Okay, what's the date today? March the 20th? March the 20th, 2014. I'll remind you that we have a kids camp here in Washington County at Sandy Creek Bible Camp. And that's going to be April 4th through the 6th. And do we still? Yeah, we no. I'll get some more of the flyers information. We have the rudiments of the test I gave yesterday down here. I don't think y'all want this. I don't think the kids want it. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for the opportunity to be here to feed upon your mighty word. We're so thankful that we can go to you at any time and talk to you and to thank you, praise you, and to ask you to help us with things that we have no power over. What a comfort it is to know that we can just bring it to you and know that we can have peace of mind knowing that you hear our prayer and that you will always do the right thing. So we pray that you will help us to focus this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There was a book that I've been wanting to just go over a few little excerpts from for a while. And I don't have anything pressing tonight that I was going to give you. There were two men, David Kinneman and Gabe Lyons, who wrote a book in 2007. And the name of it is Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. I think it's interesting that most people never give it a thought. What do people think of Christianity? And I might add to that, what do they think of Christians? Well, I think it was either one or both of these two men worked at a company like... What is that company that does all the polls? I don't even call them polls. Gallup polls. Yeah, I guess they're polls. Anyway, he worked for a company like that, and he was making a good living, and then he decided to quit so that he could write this book and do his own polling, but regarding specific things. And in this case, what a new generation thinks about Christianity. He starts out by saying fewer than 1 out of 10 young adults mention faith as their top priority, despite the fact that the vast majority of 16 to 30-year-olds attend a Christian church during their high school years. Now, this is the group area that he is centering on, 16 to 30-year-olds. And even though they were involved in church as teenagers, they're just really not involved anymore as they left the home. Most young people who are involved in a church as a teenager disengage from church life and often from Christianity at some point during early adulthood, creating a deficit of young talent, energy, and leadership in many congregations. Now, this is particularly interesting to us, or at least it should be, because we have an elderly congregation. We probably have at least twice as many senior citizens as we have of those that are not senior citizens. And we're aging every day. We get older. And as it is right now, we don't have enough young people to even come close to carrying on this ministry. Not even close. And so I think it might be to our advantage to hear what he has to say about this issue. He says, while this is not a uniquely baby boomers issue, our tracking research suggests that today young people are less likely to return to church later, even when they become parents. So what he's saying is, I'm a baby boomer. Some of you are, a lot of you are baby boomers, and some of you are in the World War II era even. And I know in the baby boomer era, and I'm one of them, whenever there was, we left the nest, if you were going to church before you left the nest, then you weren't as apt to continue to go to church when you left. And for me, when I left, I went to Texas A&M, and it was a year before I ever walked into a church. Because I had gone to a church, and I got nothing from it. And I was just put out with a mamby-pamby, milquetoast blather. And so I just didn't go for a year. I'm not proud of it, but that's what I did. But then I did go back once I heard someone that would speak dogmatically. And that's what most maybe you can identify with that. Maybe you never strayed, never left church. But if you did, obviously you came back because you're back here now. But this younger generation, when they leave the church, they're not coming back as parents. They're pretty much gone for good. He says, I could go on and I will explore generational differences throughout the book, but this provides a snapshot, the context in which the new generations think about and interact with Christianity. And then when the next little part here he calls a hostile takeover. One of the generational differences is a growing tide of hostility and resentment towards Christianity. In 1996, our firm released the report, Christianity has a strong positive image despite fewer active participants. Now, that's what it was like in 1996. The study showed that Americans, even those on the outside looking in, possess widespread respect for Christians. Among outsiders were atheists and agnostics, those of faith other than Christianity, or unchurched individuals with no firm religious convictions. We discovered that 85% were favorable towards Christianity's role in society. That's in 1996. People who was not involved in Christianity still had 85% favorable attitude towards it. And the perception of the youngest generation mirrored this finding. So it didn't matter what age, in 1996, those who are not Christians or of another faith or unchurched, whoever they may be, had a favorable opinion of Christians. It says that was then. Now, a decade later, this was, remember, written in 2007. He says the image of the Christian faith has suffered a major setback. Our most recent data shows that young outsiders have lost much of their respect for the Christian faith. These days, nearly 2 out of every 5 youngsters, 38%, claim to have a bad impression of present-day Christianity. Beyond this, 1/3 of young outsiders said that Christianity represents a negative image with which they would not want to be associated with. Now, that's a big change from 1996. Furthermore, 1 out of every 6 young outsiders, 17%, indicates that he or she maintains a very bad perception of the Christian faith. Though these hardcore critics represent a minority of youngsters, of outsiders, this group is at least 3 times larger than it was just a decade ago. Now, and we are 7 years since this was written. How many of you think it's gotten better? Not hardly. Outsiders direct their skepticism towards all things Christian. The faith itself, the people who profess it, the Bible, and Jesus Christ. Frankly, their feelings towards all of these are interwoven. Still, don't assume that each of these 4 elements is perceived on an equal footing. Young outsiders are most likely to be frustrated with present-day expressions of Christianity, followed by their aggravation with Christians. One of the worst things you can do if you're talking to one of these teenagers to 30-year-old age people is to use some trite expression that everyone has heard of, a Christian expression. They're turned off from that because they're one third of them already has a hostile attitude towards them, and if you say something that they think is trite, you've lost them right away. Their impressions of the Bible are mixed. Most think it has good values, but only 3 out of 10 believe that it is accurate in all the principles it teaches. Did you hear that? Only 3 out of 10 believe that it is accurate. 3 out of 10. And Jesus draws an interesting set of reactions. Jesus receives outsiders' most favorable feelings, but even the clarity of his image has eroded among young people. What they're saying is they don't have such a hostile attitude toward Jesus, and I think one reason is because Christians have diluted Christ to the point where he was just a kind of like the Dalai Lama or someone that was a good person that was teaching people to be kind and thoughtful and all this. That's why they have that opinion. At least that's my opinion. They are more likely than previous generations to believe he committed sins, and they are also more likely to believe that people can live a meaningful life without him. Now that's huge there. I mean, they just think, you don't have to peddle that Christianity stuff to me because I'm doing just fine. I have my cell phone, I have the internet, and these old fogies that still read out of books, and they don't have their e-readers with them, they just really don't get it. They don't know what's going on. That's their attitude towards most Christians. We learned that outsiders are more familiar with the phrase born-again Christians than they were with the term evangelicals. So that's surprising. They know what born-again means, but many of the young people out there don't know what the term evangelicals means. By the way, do you know what it means? Okay. People perceive born-agains in about the same way as they think of Christianity itself. Most say their impressions are indifferent or neutral, but among those who expressed an opinion, negative outnumbered positive perception of born-agains by more than 3-to-1 ratio. Do you understand what he's saying? That they understand what born again means, and if you use that term, they would understand what it means. But it says what is 35% have a negative attitude towards it. Okay, let's see what I got here. I think I'll stop here. Save the rest of this. I just read through about half of it, and I'll save the rest of this for next Tuesday. Now, I'll tell you what one of my opinion about why it has declined the attitude towards Christians and Christianity. It didn't say it in here. Well, it said it towards the very last. It hinted about it, but I think that one of the biggest issues in the decline of the acceptance of Christians and Christianity is our viewpoint towards homosexuals. Because most young people are totally on board with homosexuality and same-sex marriage and transgenders and bisexual and all these things. They're totally on board with that. And so they perceive us as, they already assume that you are against homosexuality, and that turns them off. So I'm not saying that what we believe is wrong, but the very last thing in here, and I'll bring this out more clearly tomorrow, is they say that Christians are known more for what they're against than what they are for. And maybe we're guilty of that. And what we need to do is give a more positive side and give the attributes of a healthy marriage, which we shouldn't even have to qualify marriage. It's between a man and a woman. The way that God designed it and all the benefits of that, and for children who are raised in that environment, as opposed to explaining how homosexuality is a sin. I don't know. Maybe we should do both. But I thought that might be interesting to you. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We still don't have, well, we have the thing ready to go, but we don't have a plug for this contraption here, this computer. And so far I've tried 5 different plugs, you know, the power cords. And we're batting 100%. Haven't had one fit yet. One of them was too small. One of them's too big. Nothing standardized, so this truly is the devil's world. And if you don't believe it, have a computer problem or try to get a computer part. I would love to tell you about 4 hours I spent trying to pay a bill for our internet server, but I just won't. I would be out of fellowship, and it wouldn't go too far. You'd be out of fellowship. This is not the time to do it. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. That's where we're going to pick it up tonight. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past. Remember, we've been talking about the mystery. Our age and the spiritual dynamics of the church age were a mystery. They were a mystery for how long? Well, since time began. God did not reveal this mystery until He did so through the Scriptures, through the apostles who wrote the Scriptures. So he's continuing saying, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past and generations, but now have been manifested to His saints. And that word manifested, I don't think I'll pick it up later, so I'll say something about it now. It's a verb, and it's an aorist passive indicative. That means it was manifested in a point in time, and it was received. That's why it was in the passive voice. And an indicative mood means it was a reality. Something was known that was never known beforehand, and we'll get into more details as to the how and when and why. The New Testament is very clear about the new and unique dispensation of the church age. By the way, let me ask y'all a question. We ended last time on Romans chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. Did we finish that? Do y'all remember? We did? Okay. Let me look real quick. I had a note to remind me of that, and I thought we did, but I don't want to skip it. Verse 24. Yeah. Verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And remember I said the fullness of the Gentiles will be whenever the last person in the church age believes before the rapture takes place. Then the fullness of the Gentiles will be completed, and then God is going to turn back and finish His dealings with Israel, and that is going to be the last 7 years of the Jewish age, which we know as the tribulation. Okay, let's go back to Colossians. I just want to make... Well, if you're in Romans, if you turn to that, let's just stick in Romans, because now we're going to bring out... What I'm showing you is the distinctions and the differences between Israel and the church. And when we were in Romans chapter 11, I think we started with verse 16. It was about, remember the tree, the cultivated olive tree and the wild olive branches that were grafted into it. And who were the wild olive branches? That would be us. And Paul was saying, don't get all haughty and proud and arrogant about this, because if he took the regular branches off, he can surely take you out. Okay, now in Romans chapter 16, we're going to start with verse... Let's see where we're going to start. Romans 16:25. Now remember, we're going over a few scriptures that are pointing out the differences between Israel and the church. That's what we did in Romans chapter 11 with the tree, the different trees, and the grafting them in. Now, in Romans chapter 16:25, we're going to see a distinction again. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. You see how close that is to what we've been studying. He's talking about the mystery that has been hidden. It's been kept a secret for long ages past. And that long ages past is aionum, and it is referring essentially to from eternity past. No one knew it. God kept secret the church age and the divine spiritual assets that are available to us. According to the revelation of the mystery. Now look at in verse 26 of Colossians 1. But has now been manifested to his saints. What? Well, it's the mystery that has been hidden for the past. So, Paul wrote to the Colossians and he wrote to the Romans, so we would understand that there were going to be similar verses. And he's saying a little more here in a little different way than he did in Colossians 1:26. Now, verse 26 of Romans 16. But now there's a change. He's saying, when it says now, he's talking about in the church age. When Paul wrote this, it was the church age, and that's what he's speaking about. In the dispensation of the church. But now, in the church age, is manifested. Now, that's not future, that's right now. It is manifested. What is manifested? The mystery doctrines of the church age that no one knew. Well, they couldn't hardly know about the mystery doctrines of the church age if they didn't even know there was going to be a church age. But now, the church in the church age is being manifested, and I'm reading the New American Standard, it says, and by the scriptures of the prophets. But that's a poor translation. Literally, it says, prophetic scriptures. So this is the way this should read. But now, in the church age, is manifested by prophetic scriptures. You see why that's important? If it was by scriptures of the prophets. We don't have prophets in the church age. Now, there was a spiritual gift of prophecy, but we don't have prophets. And so I want you to make that notation because that could become a stumbling block for someone, or maybe you might stumble over it yourself. So it says, but now is manifested, the church age is manifested, and by the prophetic scriptures. That's how we know, it's through the scriptures. Of course, the people in the first century church knew from actually hearing it taught. But we learn of it from the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures. According to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. Now, I'm going to highlight this. It was made known to all the nations. Maybe you might underline that and just keep that under your bonnet for a moment because I'm going to show you another verse that is a contrast to this. I don't want to give too much more information and give it away. But you'll, when we get to this verse, you're going to see why I said that it was revealed to us by the prophetic scriptures, according to the commandment of the eternal God, and has been made known to all nations. And because of that, it led to obedience of faith. Now, any questions about that before we press on? Good. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. You're going to see a contrast regarding who it has been made to, made known to. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. First Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Now this is talking about Old Testament prophets. And they were talking about salvation. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Who is he writing to? Church age believers. Made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, what we're embarking on in this verse is something that I don't know, most people don't think about. The prophets were prophesying. They were telling what is going to take place in the future. And they were doing that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And notice it says, they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ that was in them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, they were prophesying about things that they didn't completely understand. And they were wondering. In other words, they don't. Some of the things that they prophesied and they spoke through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they didn't know what it meant. They couldn't put the pieces together. This goes on in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. When the Old Testament prophets, they were not only serving themselves and the people that actually heard them prophesying, but who? You. Who is you? You is us. So the Old Testament prophets, when they were prophesying, were really interested in what they were prophesying, and they wanted to know. There's some contention about whether it is talking about in verse 11, where it says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Some of the translations leaves out person as if they knew the person, they just didn't know the time. And there are, this is in different manuscripts, it says a phrase that would indicate that it's not talking about the person, but just the time. And we're not going to go that deep into it because I don't think it's necessary to get into that argument to understand what we need to know about these scriptures. So again, in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you. What things were being announced? The mystery doctrines of the church age. So it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, church age believers, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then look at the last part here. Things into which angels long to look. We always think that, okay, the church age was not revealed to anyone in the Old Testament. But also, who was it not revealed to? The angels. They're looking as well, and they're very interested in this. And so that's why this last part, when it says, things preached to you, preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things to which the angels long to look. We're going to get another scripture about that in a moment. First of all, I'm going to read a paragraph by Walter Kaiser from Bright Shadows, which is Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And this was a book had to do with Puritan Reform Journal, number one. It was put out in 2009. This is what Dr. Walter Kaiser has to say about what we're talking about here. Walter Kaiser outlines five truths that the prophets were certain of. So he went into the scriptures and he could find five things that they knew. Number one, they knew that the Messiah would come. Number two, they knew the Messiah would suffer. Number three, they knew that the Messiah would be glorified. And number four, they knew that the suffering would come before the glorification. And number five, that the message that they revealed, that the message that had been revealed to the prophets, not only for their own day, but also for future generations. So they knew that what they were prophesying was not only for their generation and their time, but it had implications, and it had its fruition would not occur until some point in the future. So these are the five things they knew. They knew Messiah would come. They knew Messiah would suffer. By the way, any of y'all, I'm just going to press a little bit here. I like to do that sometimes. Anybody know any scripture that offhand would let you know that they knew when Messiah would come? Anybody know an Old Testament scripture that would say that? Well, it's not so much telling about His coming as His suffering. That's the one I was going to go to next with the suffering, but where He would come. How about Daniel chapter 9? Remember verse 20, 24, 25, 26, 27, right in there? He was going to come on when? Palm Sunday. Remember that He would come? And it also, I think it's in verse 27, said that He's going to be cut off. And we know, you already answered it, Pete, with regards to the what scriptures do we know that He was going to suffer? Well, Isaiah 53 goes into great detail. Psalm 22 are a few scriptures that would say that He would suffer. You see, we look back on hindsight and we think, oh, it's so simple. But for them, it was hard. They knew Messiah was coming. That was the great hope for Israel. They were waiting for their Messiah. And then they saw, oh, well, look at Daniel 9. Messiah was going to come and then be cut off. He was going to die. Going to die? But it says He was going to be glorified. And you have all of the scriptures that have to do with the millennium, the glorification of Christ. And so it was hard for them to put together that Jesus Christ was coming twice. If you have the dots on there and have all the dots and you're trying to connect them, and okay, He's going to come, He's going to be glorified, oh, He's going to die. And so they understood that the suffering was going to come first, and He's going to die, and then comes the glorification. Of course, we know that would be the millennium. But we're looking back on hindsight, and we're looking at things. They didn't even know the name of Messiah for a long time. I mean, they didn't know, period. And so they knew bits and pieces. I think sometimes we give too much credit to them that they're looking back hindsight like we are. No, they were, and these verses are showing that this is all that they knew. No, that was later. I think it's in chapter 12. He had, well, I don't know. You might be right. There was a point that he said it was so much he was undone, and an angel had to come and pick him up and help him because he was seeing the future. Only, I mean, we're talking about it. He did not see the mystery. Okay, then Walter Kaiser goes on. He says, therefore, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 does not teach that these men were curious, yet often ignorant as to the exact impact of the meaning that they wrote and predicted. Theirs was not a search for the meaning of what they wrote. It was an inquiry to the temporal aspects of the subject, which went beyond what they wrote. In other words, I think it was more of a when. When were these things going to take place? Remember when Christ's disciples were sitting, came out of the temple, and they said, what this magnificent thing this is? And Christ said, you think that's grand? It's going to be torn down. One stone won't be left standing on another one. Every time the disciples went, look at that, and Christ said, it's nothing. It's going to be torn down. And what did they ask him? What was the first thing they asked him? When? When was this going to happen? That was really important to them, and I can understand it would be in these other predictions as well. Then there, I'll give you another short little quote. This is from Testament by Joel R. Beek, B-E-E-K-E. I don't know if that's Beeky or Beek. And this is what he says. They would have gradually, talking about the prophets, they would have gradually grown in understanding of the Messiah they were looking for. But Peter tells us that they especially came to understand that their predictions would be better understood by, and therefore would be more useful to, those who lived in Messiah's day than to themselves. So they had confidence, even though they couldn't understand and put all the pieces together, they were confident that those who would read these prophecies when Messiah was there would make a big difference. Okay, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. So we're talking about the mystery that no other people, no generation, no one knew. We're going to start with verse 1, Ephesians 3, 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship, that is the, what is that? Remember when we saw that word stewardship? It comes from oikodomai, or koidomai in the Greek. And it, you could say dispensation, or you could call it an administration. For the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the, we could say, dispensation of God's grace. What is the dispensation of God's grace? It's the church age. It's what we're living in now. Which was given to me for you. In other words, the information was given to Paul for you, and the Ephesians were, what, Gentiles. Of course, it's for everyone, but he's saying specifically that he became a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. Verse 3. That by revelation. Now, I want you to underline that word. This is not hearsay. This information could come from only one person because only one person knew it, and that's God Himself. And so it had to be revealed. And the Greek word there is apocalypse. A-P-O-C-A-L-Y-P-S-E. It's the same thing that you see in for Revelation. What? APOCALYPSE. The Apocalypse. If you, in my Greek Bible here, if I wrote open to Revelation, it wouldn't say Revelation. It would say the Apocalypse. So it was revealed. And Apocalypse means enlightened from God to man. Enlightenment from God to man. That's what Apocalypse means. So, it was given to Paul for you, that would be the Gentiles, that by the revelation, that would be from God, there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. So it was given to who? Paul. See, you can read all through the Gospels, and how much are you going to learn about the church age? Very exceedingly little. Just a hint. And that was from Christ. Verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, and this word read is anagnosko, A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O, and it means to learn something and then teach it to others. That's ana, see, gnosko means to learn or to know something, but anagnosko means to learn something and then teach it to others. And that's what we are to do. So it says, by referring to this, when you read, and that means learn, and you're going to teach it to others, you can understand. Now the word understand there is noeo, N-O-E-O in the Greek, and it means to understand through concentration and study. And you could even say that if you're concentrating and studying something, you're getting the information from somewhere other than your own self. Someone's teaching it to you. That's what that word noeo is referring to. So I'm going to read it as it is up to this point. By referring to this, when you read, that meaning to learn something and then teach it to others, you can understand, meaning you understand through concentration and study, my insights. And the word for Greek word for insight is sunesis, S-U-N-E-S-I-S. And it means storage of technical knowledge. Sunesis. Do we need insight? Absolutely. How are you going to explain things if you don't have a technical vocabulary? Sunesis is a storage of technical knowledge, meaning technical vocabulary. So he's talking about Paul's insight here. My insight into the mystery, when it says of Christ, it means belonging to Christ. So I know this is grinding it out slowly, but to get the full impact, you need to hear these Greek words to understand exactly what it means. By referring to this, when you anagnosko, learn something to teach to others, you can noeo, understand it through concentration and study, from my sunesis, my storage of technical knowledge, into the mystery belonging to Christ. Are y'all good to go for five now? Okay. Which in other generation was not made by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, to be specific, that Gentiles are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Whose body? Christ's body, the body of the local church, or the church. So, to be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise, the promises of blessings in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this is what made the Jews pull their hair out. They hated this. They hated Gentiles. They didn't even want them to be saved, much less be what? Fellow partakers? They were on the same level as Jews. That's one reason the Jews had such a hard time of it. Verse 7, of which gospel, that's what it's talking about, of which it's talking about the gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints. And when he says he's least of all saints, he's not just a fake humility, because Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. So God took the one that not only was negative, but was persecuting and having Christians killed, and he made him his main man. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Underline that, unfathomable. That means we, no matter how we try, we'll never understand or be able to appreciate all that is involved in the riches of being in Christ. Verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration. Now, what word do you think that is again? Oikonomia. That means dispensation here. The unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light. This is Paul who is bringing to light what is the dispensation of the mystery. Now, in brackets there, you ought to put the mystery of what? The church age. Which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Now let me read that verse 8 again. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the dispensation of the mystery of the church age, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. Verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now, and you might put a little insertion there, in the church age, might now, in the church age, be made known. And the word known here is norizo, which is G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. This is a active, passive, I've got the wrong letter here. It's a passive subjunctive. Excuse me. It's an aorist passive subjunctive. And this is another word that could be sometimes translated revealed. It happened in a point of time, aorist tense. It was in the passive voice, meaning they received it. And this is in the subjunctive mood, though. It's not a reality. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. It may be. See, you can even see it in the English. May be made known. It's a subjunctive, only potential. Through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Let me ask you something. Who are the rulers and authorities in heavenly places? Yeah, it's angels. It's both. To angels. Because no one knew this. The angels didn't know this. And if the demons are paying attention, they're going to learn it also. I don't know if they're interested or not, but it's there for them if they want to know. The elect angels certainly are hungry for this. Remember in the verse we saw a moment ago in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, it says, things to which angels long to look. They want to learn these things. And now we're in another epistle in Ephesians. And he again says that God might now, in the church age, be made known. These things, the mystery, may be made known. Possible, maybe they will, through the church to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Why is that a potential? Why does it not say it will be made known?
Yeah, I mean, we always go back to volition, don't we?
There's a lot of, well, I could probably be safe to say, most believers don't give a hoot about these things. I see y'all, and I'm just so uplifted because you're eager and you're taking notes and you're drinking this in, you're connecting the dots. Most Christians who go to church couldn't get out of here quick enough. Yeah, he was using these Greek words and all, so dull and boring. There was no music. There was no, you know, they just. But those are kindergartners, if they're believers at all. And I'm teaching college here.
Angels are constantly observing and learning from mankind. Now, here's a few scriptures. I'm not going to read them, but I'll just give them to you. I think the study of angels is so interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Well, I'll give two of them to you because I have them written down. 1 Timothy 5, 21 says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Now, what does that mean? I charge you before God and Lord Jesus Christ and elect angels. Why are elect angels in there? Because they're watching too. They're paying attention. They long to look into these things. And they're looking into your life and my life and are fascinated with the grace that God has provided and what He can do through us. And then the next one is Luke 15:7. Luke 15:7 says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just people who need no repentance. Now what do we learn from that verse? What can you know from this verse? The angels are paying attention. When you give the gospel to someone, they know. Whenever you've been on a toot and you're off course and you've been carnal, and you repent, meaning you change your mind, you acknowledge that sin to God, what do the angels do? He says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. One sinner who repents. That means they are paying attention. I don't want to know, just for your own self, think about it. Did anybody think about angels today? Did it even come into your mind? Do what? Oh, the fallen ones. Well, I mean, when you know that they're paying attention, it's just much more interesting with them around, don't you think? Well, I guess you could. You could wave. I remember it was the first or second time that Gary Horton came to Brenham, and we were over in Pete's driveway, and there was a number of believers that were there, and we were going to go to the school where he was going to speak to the young people. And we were all standing there, and, you know, Gary's just as big as life. And he said, oh, big old booming voice, wonderful day, look at this and all this. He says, let's pray, and the angels can watch. I still remember that he said that. And if you realize that angels are, and they learn from us. Now these are super creatures. I think the reason that God keeps them invisible, because if we saw one, if one came through that little curtain deal over there, that door, well, we'd just probably make a new door. Getting out. Well, they fall on their face or try to run out, whatever. However, these super creatures pay attention to us. They long to learn what's going on in our lives. And the Bible says that even someday we're going to judge them. And I'm pretty sure that they know that they better treat us right, because one of these days we're going to be superior to them. and even judge them. Now, I don't know all the implications of that. But it just shows the grace of God. Now, I'm going to close on this one question because I love to ask questions. Why will we be superior to angels one day? No, don't say it. I just want you to think it for a moment anyway. Because we are in Christ, we will have a resurrection body like who? Like Christ. Is Christ's resurrection body superior to angels? Well, I guess so. Are we going to have a resurrection body like His? Now just, you know, I know that we get down and think about these thoughts. Because it lifts me up. I hope it lifts you up as well. When you're thinking that one of these days, this old body, and like I said earlier, this is a group of senior citizens for the most part. I have a couple of young people in here. But not only is this body not going to have any aches or pains, if we saw an angel and you could say, you're going to be superior to that one day, you would freak out. You wouldn't believe it. Well, you probably would believe it because the Bible says it. But we can't imagine what it must be like. So we need to, the Bible says, think on these things. Forget about Obamacare for a while. Forget about whatever appliance or your computer's broke or you forgot your power cord and everything doesn't work. Forget all about that. Think about these things. So here's your angel scriptures again. 1 Timothy 5:21, Luke 15:7, Luke 15:10, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 10. Do y'all want those again? Okay. 1 Timothy 5:21. Luke 15:7. That's the one about the angels having joy over repentant sinner. Luke chapter 15:10, 1 Corinthians 6:3, and 1 Corinthians 11:10. And then we just had it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Okay, we're out of time. Some people are still closing. I'll wait until y'all are through writing. I mean, y'all are not through writing yet. I was going to wait for you to close. Wait for you to quit writing so I can close. How about that? Third time's a charm, right? Okay, let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to feed upon Your Word. Help us to have the capacity to appreciate what all You have done for us. That it was so special that You kept it secret for all those millenniums, and then revealed it to the Apostle Paul to reveal it to us. We're so thankful that You have given us exceedingly more than we could ever think or ask for. And this is just the beginning. There is so much more in store. Help us not to get into the doldrums, into depression, discouragement. Help us to focus on these things above and lift our spirit and give us that hope, that confidence, that confident expectation that Jesus Christ may return very soon. We thank You for all of this and we pray it in His name. Amen.